This morning we're going to be talking about courage or boldness. It is something encouraged in Scripture. Therefore, it is something that should mark all Christians. So we will talk about it a bit. But I'm not referring today to boldness in a general sense, such as the courage that's necessary to face all the difficulties of life that come along, or the boldness to try new things, or courage when we are bombarded with bad news, and courage if we're being attacked, and so forth. We certainly do need courage in those situations, but the boldness that Scripture encourages God's people to be known for the most is boldness for biblical truth. In other words, we are not to be timid when it comes to proclaiming what the Bible says, and that's regardless of any opposition that we might face. And of course, at the very center of biblical truth, when we talk about taking a stand on it, at the very center of biblical truth, we mean the message of the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners. And that does bring us to our text today, Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. This is a passage that is familiar to us, and it is a passage that gives the very essence of the gospel. Now, here in this passage, we find the apostle making an astounding comment concerning gospel proclamation. It's something that we're familiar with in God's word, because this is such a landmark passage. He says this in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Now, that is a figure of speech called a litotes. Of course, you knew that from all your training in school and literature and so forth. This is a litotes. A litotes is when an affirmative is expressed by the contrary negative. We do that commonly in speech. We will say something like, "Oh, you need to go to this new restaurant. You will not be disappointed." And when we say that, what we mean is, "Oh, you will be pleased. You will like this restaurant." That's what we have in our verse. Paul says he is not ashamed of the gospel, and what he really means is that he glories in the gospel. He looks at it as a privilege and an honor to preach the gospel. He's eager to preach it. He's not ashamed. But the idea of being ashamed here is not referring to what we might think of as embarrassment or some other sort of shame that may come to mind. The primary issue being negated here is fear. Fear. The Apostle Paul was not ashamed in the sense that he was not fearful of proclaiming the truth, even in the face of opposition and potential suffering. Now we see the same kind of idea when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel." Verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things, but I'm not ashamed." And so you can notice there in that passage how the verb to be ashamed is contrasted with those other verbs, suffering and suffer. Because for some people, the hesitancy to bear witness to the gospel was and is rooted in fear. Fear of opposition, fear of suffering harm in some way, but not for the apostle. He was willing to confess the gospel with no fear, even if it did result in suffering. So with that familiar thought stated, the passage goes on to give two reasons Paul was so confident, reasons why he was so bold and eager to proclaim the truth of the good news of the gospel. And here's the first reason: because of what it is. Because of what the gospel actually is. And you'll see in verse 16 that this reason is signaled to us by that little connecting word, "for." I'm not ashamed, for, because it, the gospel, is the power of God for salvation. To say it differently, there is transforming divine power that accompanies the preaching of the gospel. That means that if there's any effectiveness in gospel proclamation, it's not due to the one who's doing the proclaiming, the speaking. God Himself manifests His own power when the gospel is proclaimed. Now that, of course, fits with some other verses that might come to mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the word of the cross, that refers to the gospel again, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. It was not something about my eloquence and so forth, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So our verse is not just saying something like, well, the preaching of the word merely makes salvation possible. It's actually a stronger statement. God's power is inherent in the gospel, and the power results when God acts through it. It results in salvation, because it is gospel truth that God sovereignly chose to use to effect salvation in those who are called by Him. So Paul understood that. He says, when I think about that, of course I'm not ashamed. I'm not fearful to preach this message. He knew it is the inherently powerful news that God uses to take a depraved sinner, to take a person who is spiritually dead, and cleanse that person, him or her, from their sin, make that person new, and even guarantee that individual future glory and happiness forever in heaven. But this power is not universally operative. Verse 16 goes on to say, to everyone who believes. Now, the importance of believing is something emphasized not only in these two verses, but really in the rest of the book as well. But the question is, what does it mean to believe? There's a lot of different definitions of that. Some people say it's just mental assent to some facts. Well, it does involve mental assent to some truth, no doubt. We can say, therefore, that saving faith is an objective faith. There are facts to believe. Now, later in the book, the apostle uses Abraham as an example of this kind of faith. Now, to go back in our biblical history for a moment, we know that God rescued Abraham out of his paganness, and God made him a promise that God was going to bless him. There are going to be descendants, many descendants after him. God was going to use that nation even to bring truth to the world. God made that promise. On Abraham's part, it was just necessary to believe what God told him. And Abraham did. He believed. Therefore, in Romans 4, verse 16, he's even called the father of faith. And it says that those who come after him and have that same kind of belief, they can be said to be of the same faith, of the faith of Abraham. So this is an aspect of true saving faith. It is an objective faith. We must believe what God says in Scripture about who He is, not what some culture or some group of people say about God, but what Scripture says about it. We believe it. And we believe what Scripture says that God did in and through His Son. And we believe the promise that's found in God's Word that God makes, that He saves believing sinners. But saving faith involves more than mental assent to some truth. It also involves reliance upon God. And that's why we can say that saving faith is also a trusting faith. It is a submissive faith, inherently. And there again, Abraham is presented as someone who demonstrated that kind of faith. In Romans 4, it goes on to say, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. but grew strong in faith. You can see there's this idea of commitment to what he heard and commitment to the Lord and being fully assured that what God had promised, God was able also to perform. That is saying that Abraham staked his entire future on God's promise to him. And therefore, he was committed to the Lord. He was committed to the Lord's will because he trusted that what God said he would do, and he trusted that what God does is what's best. So a faith that affirms certain objective truth and trusts God and that commits to the Lord and his ways, that kind of faith is necessary to be saved. And people who do not believe are held accountable for their unbelief, which means it is right to say that saving faith is a repentant faith. Christ himself said this in Luke 5, I've come into the world not to call righteous people to myself, but to call sinners to what? Repentance. You could say he came to call sinners to salvation. He came to call sinners to be rescued. You could say all of that. You can say he came to call sinners to repentance. A person must turn then. That's what repentance means. They must return in their own belief system, their thinking, a turn from trusting in self or anything else, even religious actions and deeds, and turn from wrong thinking about their sin and turn to trust in Christ alone. So on one hand, we see that the gospel is a power. It is a power that affects salvation. But on the other hand, it is necessary, according to Scripture, for a person to respond to that and to believe. There is a tension then in Scripture, and we call that to your attention sometimes. This tension in Scripture, the tension between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's a tension that we don't try to solve. We don't try to fix it, so to speak. We let Scripture say what it says. Now, someone might ask, okay, well, is there any restriction on the kind of person or the type of person that could be saved? And here's Paul's answer in the rest of verse 16. To everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now that term, everyone, certainly emphasizes that salvation is universal in its scope. But the following phrase specifies what Paul actually meant by the term everyone. To the Jew first, and also to the Greek. That's what I mean by everyone. Now, in this context, the term Greek is equivalent to the term Gentiles. Paul is making a distinction between Jews and non-Jews. So the point is that the same gospel that is preached to Jews and non-Jews, to everyone, it is the same message that is preached to everyone. It is the same message that is preached, in other words, to all types of people. And this universal scope of gospel ministry is a theme throughout the book that we're studying, the book of Romans, Romans 3, verse 9. Everybody has the same need to be saved from sin. He says in 3:9, both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. 3:29, he asks the question, is God the God of Jews only? And the answer is no. Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles. There is only one true living God. Romans 9:24, even us, whom he has also called, not from among Jews only, but from among Gentiles. So when Paul specifies that it goes to the Jews first, he's even commenting on what was his own practice, his missionary practice. He would go into a city, and it was his practice to use the synagogue as a starting point for preaching the gospel to the Jews. And what drove him to do that was his own understanding of biblical history, his own theological conviction that the Jews were the people first chosen by God to be his own chosen nation. They were the nation he chose to reveal himself to the world. They failed, but he chose them for that purpose. So in honor of that, Paul says, I preach to the Jews in a particular city first. That's what we find him in the book of Acts doing. And then he would go to the Gentiles. But even though that's a reminder of his practice, the bigger point in our verse is that it was the same gospel in both contexts. There is only one message for all types of people. So again, the power is not based upon the giftedness of the individual preaching it. It's not based upon his or her personality. It is the message of Christ crucified, dead, buried, and risen that, if believed, is the power of God that saves sinners. There is no other message for any sinner. And knowing the power of that message just emboldened Paul to preach it. We come to verse 17, and there's the second reason he was so eager and bold to preach the gospel. Because of what it accomplishes. Not only because of what he knew the gospel was, but because of what he knew the gospel accomplishes. And once again, grammatically, we find Paul's point signaled with that little word, for. Verse 17, for, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed. Now this phrase, righteousness of God, occurs 8 times in the book of Romans. In fact, in Paul's writings, he uses this phrase only in Romans, except for just one occurrence in 2 Corinthians. So this phrase does give us a clue to the distinctive tone and purpose and message of this letter. Now, it's necessary to bear in mind that when Paul wrote this, there are some facts about the concept of righteousness in the Old Testament that would have been the chief background and underpinning of his thought and his language here. So in the Old Testament, there is a word for righteousness. It's the Hebrew word tzaddik. And it means simply to just be in the right, to be on the right path, to be doing what is right. That's righteousness, righteous actions. There is the contrasting word for wickedness or wicked, rasa. That means someone who's in the wrong. They're on the wrong path. They're doing what is wrong. And for the Hebrew, these ideas then of right and wrong, they are what we call forensic ideas. That just means that in Hebrew thought of right and wrong, they saw those as legal issues. That's what we mean when we say forensic. Legal issues. And therefore, something that could even be settled, sometimes necessarily so, by a judge in a court kind of setting. So righteousness, in the Hebrew way of thinking, then, is a legal status of being in the right or being righteous. There's the Old Testament background for what Paul is saying. Also, what's in his mind is the very fact that God himself is the ultimate example of what it means to be righteous. That means that God, because he's inherently holy, he always does what is right. He always acts justly and righteously always. We just need to remember all that I've just told you as we seek to understand then in our passage what Paul meant when he wrote that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. So with that in mind, there are these two ways to understand that statement, that righteousness is revealed. And I believe both are intended by Paul in this verse. Here's the first way. It's revealed in the saving activity of God. The saving activity of God. I've just noted, God is inherently righteous, but for Paul's purpose here, he's thinking of particular ways that God expresses that very attribute of righteousness. And one way is that he expresses it is positive in nature. It's the fact that God intervenes to save sinners. That saving activity in and of itself is a revelation of the righteousness of God. He intervenes to save sinners because in saving sinful people, think about it, he's righting something that's wrong. He's righting the wrongness of their lost condition. And that's a demonstration of his righteousness. That's why the term righteousness is actually used in Scripture to be parallel to the term salvation. Psalm 98, verse 2, the Lord, Yahweh, has made known his salvation. Another way you could say it, he has revealed his righteousness. Same thing. Isaiah 61, verse 10, he has clothed me with garments of salvation. You could also say it this way, he has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. So when God intervenes to save, the very fact that he does that, he is acting righteously. Now, it is true, just as an important side note, God's righteousness or his righteous activity is sometimes presented in the negative side of all of that. It's negative in its operation. For example, there are passages that refer to judgment as being God's righteousness being revealed. There's judgment that he brings on the wicked, like Psalm 50, verse 6, the heavens declare his righteousness. In what way? He's a judge. If you look ahead to verse 18, we'll get to that the next time we study together, Romans. Coming up in verse 18, there is that expression, the revelation of God's wrath. That's a divine activity as well. But the point in our verse, verse 17, is the positive aspect of all that. God reveals that he is righteous in the fact that he intervenes to save sinners. But Paul has something else on his mind as well. He uses this phrase to indicate another reality, and that is, second, the status given by God. The status given by God. This is a crucial perspective and use of the term righteousness in Paul's writings. This is the great doctrine of justification. Every Christian needs to come to an understanding of the doctrine of justification and be able to articulate the essence of it. This is the reality that God credits, or another word we use is imputes. He credits or imputes to the repentant, believing, submissive sinner righteousness, in particular the righteousness of Christ, so that that sinner can be counted as righteous even though the sinner is not. The sinner can be counted as righteous before the judge and therefore acquitted. And again, this is referring to something forensic, something related to a court-type scene. So let's imagine that for a moment. Imagine a courtroom scene for a moment, and what comes to your mind is the same thing that comes to mine, Perry Mason. All those black and white shows of Perry Mason, right? Let's imagine that courtroom scene for a moment, but you are the one on trial. And you're on trial for a serious crime. And you are guilty. You know that the evidence overwhelmingly proves your guilt. So there you sit, waiting to hear the moment where the verdict is pronounced. And you know it's a verdict that's deserved because the crime you committed was severe. And therefore, you're expecting the worst. But what if you suddenly hear the judge at that moment pronounce that you are acquitted? What shock. What incredible relief. You are now free to go. There's no record of the crime against you. Of course you're relieved. Of course you're grateful. You understand you're getting something that you do not deserve. But the judge goes on to say some more. The judge goes on to tell you how this is possible. At that moment, he beckons and orders that another individual be brought out. A man who has agreed to take your deserved punishment. This individual is innocent in the matter. This individual hasn't done the wrong, and yet this individual, this man, has volunteered to pay your fine, to take your life sentence, to even take your death sentence upon himself. So you can see that there is an exchange that's happening. He will be treated as if he is guilty of your crime, and his innocence is going to be credited to you. You are guilty. but the judge will treat you as if you are not. Because of this exchange, it is correct to say the judge has acted justly. He has acted righteously in the sense that he has not just winked at the crime. He has not pretended that the crime doesn't deserve to be punished. It is necessary for punishment to be carried out. It's just that he's punishing someone else for the crime. Justice is served. Righteousness is manifested, revealed. And at the same time, we can see that the judge has manifested something else: mercy, grace. You're receiving something that you do not deserve. You're receiving a whole new status. This analogy does help us understand what took place when Christ died on the cross for our sins and when someone comes to faith in him. And therefore, this analogy captures the doctrine I mentioned, the doctrine of justification. The doctrine teaches that Christ, when he died on the cross, took the punishment for others who are guilty of sin, though he himself was innocent. In other words, he was a righteous substitute, dying in the place of guilty sinners. And the gospel message says that all believing, repentant sinners who put their trust in Christ and his atoning work on the cross to pay for sin, they are forgiven because their sin was credited or imputed to Christ, and Christ's righteousness has been imputed to the sinner. And the sinner is treated as if he or she is the one who lived the perfect life. And Christ is treated as if that person's sin was his. And therefore, that sinner can now stand before God the judge as if guiltless, though not. Or to put it in theological terms, that individual can stand before God justified. Justified. And that status does not change the entire life of that individual. There's nothing they could do to merit it, and there's nothing they can do to cancel it out. And it's not that as they live their life and as they grow and as they're actually committing some righteous deeds of their own, that maybe they're sort of filling up the righteousness pot with some of their own righteousness, and maybe the point comes in their life where, yeah, you know, I still need 50% of Christ's righteousness, but I've got a lot of my own now. That, no. Regardless of how much you grow and how holy a person you are, every day of your life, the reason you're kept saved is because 100% of the righteousness of Christ is credited to you as a gift. Elsewhere, Scripture makes it clear that's a gift, the gift of righteousness. Romans 5:17, those who receive the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Philippians 3, Paul tells the Philippians, I understand, I don't have a righteousness of my own that came from being obedient to the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, righteousness. The righteousness of Christ is a gift imputed to those who believe. And therefore, it's the second reason we can say that righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Let's go back to that scene in the court of law. We see both sides of it, the righteous activity of the judge and the new status for the criminal. It was this very doctrine that finally cleared up the confusion for a man named Martin Luther. Working, laboring, somehow trying to have some righteousness, somehow trying to appease God. And God, by his grace, opened his heart to understand the truth here in Romans. And the discovery that God's activity to intervene to save sinners results in a new status, that of being justified, it transformed him. His personal spiritual struggle ended with his realization that God acts to provide the needed righteousness that is necessary by which we can stand before him. So remember this key thought. This is a righteousness that is not our own. That's why sometimes it's referred to as an alien righteousness. That doesn't mean it comes from Mars or something. It just means it's something outside of you. There's nothing intrinsic in human beings by nature that is righteous. People are not righteous by the virtue of their works. Righteousness is completely a gift of God. And the result of this gift then is forensic in nature. It's a matter of judicial standing or status. This is not then referring directly to the fact that God infuses righteousness into you so that you now are righteous. That's the error that was made by some medieval theologians, even including Augustine, but certainly the error of the Roman Catholic system. But let me clarify something. The person who's given the new status of righteousness does grow and does give evidence of their new standing in their lifestyle. Paul will make that clear in Romans chapter 6, that there's ongoing sanctification. So in that sense, you could even think of it this way, that the righteousness continues to be manifested in an ongoing way as a believer seeks to confirm his or her life, conform his or her life to the gospel that they came to believe. But that is sanctification. And while sanctification and justification are inseparable in that sense, one leads to the other, they are distinct and separate doctrines. So bringing together the aspects of activity and status, we can summarize the righteousness of God this way. It is the intervening action by God by which He brings people into a new position, a new status of a right standing before Him. That is what is revealed in the gospel. And what's interesting grammatically is this term revealed is in the present tense. And that means there is a sense in which the revealing of this is an ongoing process. How? This ongoing process that's manifesting God's righteousness is the ongoing preaching of the gospel. We keep preaching the gospel and we keep making it evident that it is the power of God and there's the revelation of righteousness in it. No doubt we should hear all this, and if we're in Christ, we should be eternally grateful and thankful for God revealing His righteousness in this way. Because righteousness is our greatest need. We have a lot of needs, but nothing surpasses this one. We can't approach God. We can't know God. We can't stand before Him without facing wrath, without righteousness, and we don't have any. In fact, the Bible says in the Old Testament that the very best we do, if we're trying to earn some righteousness and express some righteousness, the very best we can do is seen as what in His sight? Filthy rags. No level of goodness we can express is good enough to cause us to be able to stand before God and face His wrath. Our only hope is to be given some righteousness that's not ours. An alien righteousness, and then be treated as if it is ours. And God in the gospel has revealed that. That makes it such good news. The commentator Doriani put it this way: the gospel cure is not that we do what we can, do your best. No, God does what we cannot. Our passage does conclude, though, with a further emphasis on the connection. It's already come up in the passage, the connection between this status and the necessity to believe in order to receive righteousness. And that's faith. It's emphasized, first of all, in that little added phrase in verse 17. It's from faith to faith. It's a very unusual phrase. In fact, it's really redundant. But the idea is that faith, and nothing but faith, can put us into a right relationship with God. You can say it this way: it's faith through and through. It's faith first and last, as has how various commentators put it. So that connection to faith is emphasized that way. And then the point is driven home with a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from a passage in Habakkuk, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that confirms that all that Paul is saying here was not a new novel idea that he came up with. It's a truth solidly founded on the Old Testament revelation. Verse 17 goes on, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And that is one of the greatest statements in the Word of God. Paul quotes it also in Galatians 3, verse 11. There he quotes it just to prove that it's not by law keeping that people are justified before God. The unknown writer to Hebrews also quotes Habakkuk 2, 4 in Hebrews 10, 38. And he uses it to encourage his readers to just press on in their life of serving and loving Christ and not to lose heart in that. But I want to talk about Habakkuk for a moment. That's where this comes from. The Hebrew term in Habakkuk, used for faith, means a steadfastness in a firm belief in God and His Word. Now, we preached through Habakkuk here on Wednesday nights not too long ago. What a great study that was, at least for Danny and Kevin and me. I hope it was for you as well. What a thrill it was to dig into that book and to understand it greater. But here's the context of Habakkuk. As you'll remember in that study, the people of God, the nation of Israel, the Jews, had been captured by a foreign nation, Babylon, and taken off into exile. And they deserved it because there was sin in the nation. And Habakkuk was grieving over the sin that he saw and complaining to God about it. God, you need to do something about your people. Get them in line. And Habakkuk cried out to God also because the way God was going to discipline them and bring in line was to use a foreign pagan nation to do it, Babylon. And under that oppression, the people were groaning. So Habakkuk pours out his heart to God in the form of a complaint. And God answered Habakkuk and said, I get it. I see the sin of my own people. And I want to assure you, Habakkuk, that this wicked foreign nation that I've chosen to use, they're not going to triumph indefinitely. I will bring judgment upon them. And righteousness will be ultimately vindicated in all of this. But it's not going to happen overnight, Habakkuk. This vision is going to be slow in being realized. So in the meantime, Habakkuk, your responsibility is just to believe what I'm saying and to trust me. And Habakkuk did. So in Habakkuk, what we find then is the idea of an attitude of humble dependence on the Lord. Humble trust in God. So Paul takes up Habakkuk's words and sees in them the very foundational truth of the gospel, but gives them this sense in Romans. And I've given you the better translation of it right there. He who is righteous by faith shall live. That's a better sense of it, better way to translate it. And to live in this context means to be saved. We'll possess eternal life. You come to me by faith. That's the righteousness you have that I've credited to you, and you will live, you'll be saved. Paul is making the point how someone is counted as righteous. It is by faith alone, and that is the very essence of the gospel message. So let me summarize. Our passage says that the gospel reveals that God has intervened righteously for our salvation. And the gospel also reveals that people get a right standing, a right status with God, a status of being right with Him if they put their faith in Him. You understand all of this is what makes Christianity different from every other religion human history has ever seen? You can bind up all the false religions and ideologies of the world into one category. They all share something in common. They emphasize man's works and man's worth to appease their God somehow. Every great scheme to save men, therefore, has failed on that one point because their success depends on man's righteousness. And man doesn't have any. Christianity, on the other hand, stands alone, recognizing that man has no righteousness, that God imputes the righteousness of his own son, clothes that believing person in that righteousness and saves him. That's a unique message. No wonder Paul was not ashamed. No wonder he boldly preached it before all kinds of people. I'm mindful of Acts chapter 17 when he waltzed into the city of Athens and he preached that message before the philosophers, the pagan philosophers that were there. He preached this message before governors and emperors. He proclaimed it to all classes with the same results. It's what God uses to save sinners. So let me leave you with a couple of reminders. Here's one. It's very obvious. We have a duty to follow in his footsteps, to proclaim the gospel. I mean, Scripture does call us ambassadors, right? 2 Corinthians 5, we are ambassadors for Christ. What's the task of an ambassador? Not to create some new message. The ambassador is to deliver the king's message, the monarch's message, just as it is. That's true for us. We're not supposed to adjust it. Doesn't matter what context we're in. We're not supposed to spin it a certain way. We don't need to improve upon it. We don't need to make it more relevant. We don't need to make it more palatable. We just need to proclaim it because the proclamation of gospel truth is at the very center of all true Christian ministry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1 that God was pleased through the foolishness of the message preached. That's how the world sees it. But we know it's the power of God. He was well pleased to use the message preached to save those who believe. And that term preach is an important word in seminary classes, caruso. It means to announce something as a herald, to proclaim something. So that's our job. We simply herald the message. And it's the proclaimed gospel that God uses to get past all of human defenses and arguments, because it alone is the power of God to do that. Just herald it. See how God uses it. A herald doesn't stop to argue. He doesn't do anything but just give it, present it. And like Paul, we're to be bold in doing it. I understand that in certain contexts we feel such fear. At the end of the day, it's fear of rejection, being rejected by someone in our family, a child, a mother, a father, brother, sister, a neighbor, co-worker, friend. But think about it. If we've been accepted by the creator of the world, it doesn't matter whether someone else rejects us or not. Fearing God more than we fear rejection is the key to boldness. Second reminder, and that's just the universal scope of the gospel. We know Jesus certainly modeled this for us. He interacted with Jews and non-Jews. You think of the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. His Jewish disciples didn't even want to go through Samaria. They were very patriotic about their own nation, very limited in their thinking. And Jesus went to that well and gave the gospel to that woman at the well. He interacted with the Roman centurion, bringing faith to that man's heart. Jesus himself demonstrated his mission in breaking down all sorts of ethnic and cultural barriers. So we find it in his example, plus we find it in his command, Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations." Listen, I need to say this. In the midst of all the patriotic fervor right now, in the midst of loving and supporting and protecting our own nation, all good things, American Christians, it seems, especially need to be reminded we are part of a global community. We are part of a world that we need to care about out there because of the gospel. And it doesn't matter what context we're talking about, the message we proclaim is the same for every person, every culture. I traveled to many different countries in the course of my years of ministry, taught many different seminars and preached at many different pastors' conferences and seminaries and business groups And I have found that when I talk about something like sports, as illustration in my sermon or something, if I try to talk about sports, I have found that the people in different cultures, they have a different mindset. Do you know there are places out there that call soccer football? I mean, come on. Anyway, we won't get into that. Just a little joke with my friends here. When I talk about government or politics, there can be a totally different mindset. When it comes to food, entertainment, they may have different tastes. I remember one time being with a group of pastors who had ridden trains for days just to get here for a seminar to learn how to preach, and because they're trying to preach in little churches all over their country and scraping by in a job outside the church just to have some money so they can live, so they can preach. And I'm in my notes and I realize there's an illustration coming up about retirement plans. And I thought, you know, this is not the place to bring up that illustration. That's not going to be something they understand. But I have found that every time I get on gospel truth, I find all people to be the same. They have the same needs. They respond to the same message, the same way. So just think about that. And may your prayer be the same as mine. May God give us the strength, the courage, the boldness to say and live by what verse 16 says, we are not ashamed of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that you would seal this in our hearts and embolden us, no matter what context we're in, to just be a faithful ambassador, a faithful herald, to give the truth and leave the results in your hands. And I do pray for anyone here who's never come to express that kind of faith, an objective, repentant, submissive, trusting faith in Christ alone, open their hearts that they might believe. In our Savior's name, amen.